Morning. In the past, I've talked about the idea, the concept of cause and effect, and how cause and effect really ultimately proves the existence of God. We know that this earth, for example, is traveling around the sun. It also is rotating on its axis. We know that it's only made so many revolutions, but in both ways, going around the sun as well as rotating on its axis, that it hasn't been doing this forever. There was a starting point somewhere. In fact, we know that everything that is in this universe at present is the result of something else, a previous cause. So you have this endless change, a seemingly endless change of cause and effect. You may ask the question, okay, well, when the universe was in this condition before it became to be what it is today, what was it? Well, it was the effect of still a previous cause. And you can keep going back further and further back through time, and if you could look through a telescope and look far enough out there, you could see, you know, the light that's getting to you would be billions of years ago what happened, and you would begin to see what was happening back then. And of course, if you could travel back through time, I don't believe that's a possibility at all, no matter what the science fiction shows say, you know, you get the idea, we'll wonder if someday we'll do that. I don't believe we will. I don't believe it's possible. But suppose you could. And you could go back, and let's suppose for a moment that the Big Bang really did occur. The Big Bang, you know, it's said that the universe, all the matter in the universe at one time was in a tiny little space the size of a small dot. And then the Big Bang occurred. It began to expand. And it is now presently many, many light years in diameter. Suppose that's true. Well, God could have used that process if he so chose to create the universe. In that sense, I don't have a problem with it. But then I have to ask the question, what was the universe before it was that tiny little dot? And some have said, and I remember this was in a science textbook when I was attending college, it said, well, maybe the universe existed before. Maybe it expanded before. Said, but you know, it's and it even indicated we're moving outside the realm of science when we start talking about first causes. But I thought it was interesting that even in a science textbook, there was an admission that the universe must have a first cause. At least I took that as an admission. So it could have done this expanding deal and contraction, and you know, this continued, the oscillating universe theory is what it's called. It could have continued to do this, but it only had to do it so many times. It couldn't be doing it throughout eternity. There had to be a starting point. So the logical conclusion, that's why I say that all true science ultimately leads you to the conclusion that God exists. The ultimate conclusion is that something outside the universe, something outside this continuing process of cause and effect, must have started it. Now today I'm not going to talk about creation and proofs that God exists. I am going to talk about cause and effect, but I'm going to apply it to something else. Think about it for a moment. I wonder how many of you have ever played billiards. Anybody? Most of you probably have. You know, you go to the pool hall or you go wherever you have. Some of you may have a pool table in your own homes, and you know how it works. You take the cue stick, you know, you hit the white one, that's the cue ball, and you hit it into the others. You have some, the lower numbers are solid colored, the higher numbers have a stripe around them, and usually you are one or the other. You know, the striped balls perhaps belong to you, and the solid belongs to your opponent, or vice versa. In any case, you use the object is to cause the cue, to use the cue stick and hit the cue ball, knock it into the ball you want to put in a particular pocket. You understand how it works. First time I ever tried it, of course, I was just learning how to hit the ball. And then after a while, you begin to realize that, you know, after you break it, and it just on the break, after you rack the balls and then you break, you see that there's a cause and effect there, don't you? I mean, that's a clear, perfectly good example of cause and effect and how cause and effect works. The billiard table, the pool table, believe it or not. Perfect example of cause and effect. But then after a while, you begin to think, now how is it that I can hit the ball in such a way, cause the cue ball to hit the other ball in such a way as to go where I want it to go? And then soon thereafter, of course, I realized that if I were to stand behind, let's say the nine ball, I'm trying to put in the corner pocket. If I stand behind the nine ball, line it up with the corner pocket, and if I can find that dot right in the center, an imaginary dot, right in the center of the nine ball, in other words, if I point through the nine ball toward the corner pocket, that's where I've got to hit that ball. No matter where the cue ball is on the table, if I hit it at that exact point, then it's going into the corner pocket, no matter what. Well, outside interference, somebody puts their hand on the table, an earthquake, somebody shakes the table. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about assuming there are no outside forces acting upon the cue ball or the other ball or upon me as I prepare to make the shot. If I hit the ball, and have you ever put them together, the cue ball and, say, the nine ball, have you ever put them together and see what a tiny little space is actually touching? That means you got to hit it right there. There's very, very little room for error. Very little. And some people get to the place where they can hit that thing in amazing ways. You know, there used to be an old, in one of the old stores, country stores back home in Alabama, there was a pool table in the back of it, and some of us guys would go down there, sometimes all afternoon on a Sunday, sometimes even through the week from time to time, or Saturday night. And hour after hour of competition. And I never was good at it, but I got a lot better than I was to start with. Never did get good at it. But some of those guys, once you missed your first shot and it was his turn then, you might as well sit down for a while. You know, and I have seen some guys run the table. You know, that's just something I never was that skilled at. In fact, as the hours wore on, it seemed like I began to lose some of the little bit of skill that I had. But in any case, you have a law of cause and effect, and the point is that if you hit the nine ball in that spot, that particular spot with the cue ball, no matter where the cue ball is, it is going into the designated pocket. No question about it. That's the way it works. In fact, you know, that's the way the whole universe operates. I would not, if everything didn't operate that way, there's no way I would get in an automobile. You know, I wouldn't. If you could be driving along, you know, when you turn to the left, provided everything is in place, everything remains where it's supposed to be. I have turned and nothing happened, but that's because something broke. But provided everything stays together, you turn the wheel to the left, it's not going right. You turn to the right, it's not going left. You know, you depend on absolute law. You depend on forces that are acting upon the objects that you are dealing with. And that's what we see going on throughout the universe. Forces are acting upon things, causing the particular conditions that we see. And as I said, it's a seemingly endless chain of cause and effect. I wouldn't get in an airplane at all. I wouldn't get in an airplane at all. You know, we see absolute laws. For example, take the law of gravity. You know, I've heard it said before, someone comparing the laws of physics with God's laws and saying the laws of physics are like God's laws. If you break the laws of physics, they'll break you. And the example is jumping off a building. You cannot, you see, the law of gravity is not a law that you can break. You cannot break the law of gravity. It's going to act upon you no matter what, and that's an absolute. You will break bones. I found that out on a construction site one time when the part of the building I was working on collapsed with me. I cannot break the law of gravity. The law of gravity acting on me, however, broke me. It broke some bones, at least, in my leg. It can break teeth, too. Had a few of those broken. But you cannot break the law of gravity. You cannot break the law of inertia. You cannot break the law that says for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. You all learned that in school. Can't break it. You know, I had someone tell me one time that he didn't believe that anybody has ever actually been to the moon. I said, why? I said, well, you watch those tapes. And you see when they start turning that thing machine, the spacecraft, the craft that was used to go to the moon, when they start, they're still in space, no air, and they are able to turn it by using these thrusters, and they turn it. Said, those thrusters don't have anything to push against. How can they turn in space? You know, the idea is he's thinking, well, when a rocket leaves the Earth, well, it's pushing against the ground to start with, and when it gets up in the air, it's the thruster, the fire that's coming out the end, actually it's an explosion, a controlled explosion, it's pushing against the air. What happens when it gets out in space when there's no air to push against? Well, it's the law. It's a law. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You see, if you were out in space and you set off an explosion out there, is it going to go in one way? No. It's going to go in all directions, isn't it? And if you control the explosion so that you only have the force coming out of one end, guess what's going to happen everywhere else? It's either going to fly apart or it's going to push it. There's going to be an equal and opposite reaction. And that's the way a spaceship works. In fact, you can fly a whole lot faster out there than you can in the Earth's atmosphere because you have forces working on the spacecraft or on the rocket as it's leaving the Earth's atmosphere. The air itself is actually slowing it down. In fact, the weight of the thing, you know what weight really is? It's a measurement of the force of gravity on a particular object. And a rocket, remember the old rockets especially, maybe the ones now are heavier, but they were extremely heavy, and I'm sure the ones now are too. But they're extremely heavy. And that means in order to overcome the weight, that's the measurement of the force of gravity acting upon the rocket, it has to have a tremendously powerful force coming out of the bottom of it to push it. So it pushes it on up. And you have all kinds of forces acting upon it. And those forces are so absolute that once human beings began to learn about them and learned how to measure them, then they were able to send rockets into space and sit down and do some figuring on paper and figure out where that thing is going to re-enter and where it's going to land and how fast it was going to go based on how much fuel is burned in X amount of time, based on the forces acting upon the rocket, the air, all the forces, including the force that the rocket itself is producing. So by measuring these forces, they're able to very accurately predict. There's a little bit of, I have to allow a little leeway for error, but they were able to eventually very accurately predict the motion of that rocket all the way out into orbit. And of course, when it is in orbit, forces are acting upon it. That's what keeps it in orbit. Same with us. Planet Earth orbiting around the sun, there are forces acting upon this planet. We're actually in the gravitational field of the sun, and that's what keeps us going around. That's why we keep having seasons. That's why we had 2005 and 2006 and now in 2007, and we have the same seasons occurring again and again and again throughout our lives. I don't know what it's going to happen eventually. I don't know if we're going to finally be drawn into that thing or if it's going to expand when it goes into supernova and consume it all, but understand that's going to be a few billion years, so we're not going to have to worry about it. In any case, what we see all throughout this universe, in everything we do, everything that's happening in the universe, we see forces acting upon things in this continual cycle, a chain of cause and effect. That's the way things work, and that's why you can predict certain things. And again, hit the 9 ball right here on this spot, it will go in the corner pocket. You know, exert this much pressure and this will happen. We depend on absolute law, don't we? Absolute law, cause and effect. Our computers. You don't want to punch in, say you have a calculator, you don't want to punch in 2 times 2 and get 9, do you? The thing has been programmed so that every time you punch in 2 times 2, provided everything is working properly, you will always get 4. And you can do an incredibly high number and multiply it, and it's just like that. It's not because the thing is thinking it through and is smart. It's been programmed to do that. And again, it's forces acting upon things and cause and effect. Everything works that way. The question I want to ask today is, since we see that everything in the universe is determined, everything that is, the behavior of all things are determined by forces acting upon those things. what about human behavior? And I bring this up because I'm thinking about what happened just this past week, and I think we've all certainly been thinking about that, the horrible incident. And what in the world would cause an individual to take so many lives and then turn the gun on himself and kill himself? What would cause that? What about human behavior? Is this not just part of this endless, seemingly endless cycle of cause and effect? Well, think about that for a while. Is it not true that every choice you make is determined by forces acting upon you? Is that true? Well, let's think about it. Suppose you're traveling, you're going to see the wizard or whatever, and you come to a fork in the road. You have path A and you have path B. You're not sure. You don't know. Nobody has given you a map telling you which path is the correct path. One will lead you to where you want to go, the other will not. Now, you choose path A. The question is, why? Why? Well, maybe you flipped a coin. Maybe you flipped a coin. And you said heads for path A, tails for path B. But my question is, why heads for path A? Why not heads for path B? I'll tell you why. It's because you're conditioned to think, due to past conditioning, you're conditioned to think of heads as first and tails as second. And A is first and B is second. So heads for A, tails for B. I'll bet you that 99% of the time that people flipping a coin, choosing either path A or path B, would put it just that way. So it's, again, you have these past, you have past, forces that have acted upon you in the past, leading you to flip the coin in just that way. But suppose you didn't flip a coin. Still, there's some reason you chose A rather than B. And the answer to that is some kind of impulses in there is stronger for A than for B. It may just be, a hunch that this is the way. It may be, well, I just have a feeling. Well, those feelings are impulses, but something caused you to choose path A rather than path B. Wouldn't you agree with that? There's a cause. Or are we saying that human beings, the human mind, is immune from this universal law of cause and effect? It seems to me that there must be a cause for everything. So then the question comes up, are we really as free as we think we are? Do we really have free will? Do we really? Well, if everything I choose, every choice I make, is a result of impulses being stronger for this choice than some other choice, and those impulses exist and are stronger because a force is acting upon me in the past, then am I really free? Think about that. We're going to come to some conclusions on it. But the doctrine or the philosophy of determinism says just that. Have you ever heard of determinism? You hear of the hyper-Calvinist speaking of determinism. God is determined beforehand, or what the determinism states, the philosophy or doctrine, if you want to call it determinism, says is that our behavior is determined by the forces that have shaped us. We are, in other words, products of our past. There are certain forces that worked on, that affected this young man this past week, the murderer. Certain forces in his past that shaped him. Some have wondered, well, was he abused as a child? Because we know that abuse in childhood has a profound effect upon the future behavior of an individual. What was it that led to this incredible sense of or lack of self-worth? What was it that led him to the condition of mind? There must have been forces acting upon him in his life that led him to that place when he had a choice to either kill or not kill. And the impulses driving him to kill were greater than the impulses driving him not to kill. Now, my question to you is, did he have the freedom to choose, or is he merely the product of his past conditioning? It's a troubling statement. And, I used to worry about it. I didn't really worry, but I used to lay awake at night trying to figure these things out. Because you think about it, if the universe operates on the principle of cause and effect, you wonder about, well, what about human will? And the next question comes up is, okay, is a person who has been shaped by events in his life, forces acting upon him, and he makes choices because he has impulses that were produced by those forces acting upon him, is he really responsible for his actions? Well, as I say, I used to ponder those things quite a bit. I don't know that most people do that, but I did, I admit it. And one day, I picked up a book, an old book that I've had for many years. It was originally published back in the 60s. And it's called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Everybody's heard of it, by Thomas A. Harris. Some of it is probably pretty good. You know, it's about transactional analysis. Everybody knows what transactional, and most people know now. If you're familiar with human behavioral sciences, if you've ever been to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, you probably heard the term transactional analysis somewhere. And what that is, it's a way of seeing the human person as having three components. One is called the parent, the other is called the child, and then the third one is called the adult. Well, the parent is the rule maker. Now, that's why you make up a bed in a certain way. That's why you have all these rules you follow. And sometimes we go through life following those rules. And we have these standards we must meet. I remember very well that as a growing up, one of the great cardinal rules that we had in our family, not only my immediate family, but the cousins as well, it was based on something that's in the Bible. Don't ever, ever call anybody a fool. Because there it is, in the Sermon on the Mount, you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hell fire. I can still see Mother's face, the way she looked at me when I said that word. You know, that stern look and being reminded that I'm endangering myself to eternal hell. So we called each other foops. We modified it a little bit, you know, made it a little less, you know, that way you can stay out of hell, but you still get the point across. But anyway, that's something that was ingrained there. And I remember many years later when I began to study the scriptures, I noticed there in Matthew 23, Jesus called the Pharisees fools. Looked up the words, the same word, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Said, what is this? Well, I realized what he meant then. He's not talking about the use of a word. He's not saying there are no real fools in this world. There's a bunch of them. And he singled out some of them. They were the Pharisees and the scribes. And he called them fools because they were fools. They needed to be told that they were fools. So he wasn't condemning, back in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't condemning the use of a term. He was condemning an attitude that's often associated with the use of that term. You know, I tried to explain that to my dad, who was taught from childhood that how terrible it was to call somebody a fool. And I said, well, you know, Jesus himself, who taught us that, called other people fools. And he didn't know how to answer. He said, well, he was wrong. That's the only answer he could come up with. But that's the parent speaking, these absolute rules that are there. The child is the fun lover. The child is the one who is emotional, runs on the beach and has fun. You ever seen an elderly couple out on the beach and running or out in a swimming pool splashing water on each other? That's the child coming out. It's not a bad thing. The parent is not a bad thing either. We're not talking about categories that are bad. But it's a way of categorizing human nature, or each person, the way we look at categories in order to deal with things going on in our lives. That's the whole point of it. Now, the adult is the one who comes along and asks the question, why? Why shouldn't I call a fool a fool? You know, you start to analyze it. The adult analyzes these things. These rules I learned from the past, many of them are very good rules. They ought to be followed. They've given me a foundation. But sometimes you need to question, why am I doing this? Why was I taught that, you have to do the housekeeping chores and all the other things this particular way? So the adult will ask the questions. And the adult will control the child. Not by parental rules, but by thinking it through. The adult is the thinker, the analyzer. So obviously you want to have the adult in charge. Not that you want to throw the other aspects out, those are good too. Those are very good. They're important. They're part of the human makeup. But anyway, aside from that, that's what the book is basically about. But I want to read a section here to you of what it was when I read this, after having owned the book for a good many years. I read this, especially after having contemplated human will and determinism and those things, and what is it that makes up the human will, and how is it that we go about making choices. This struck me as most profound, and hopefully you'll get something out of it as well. Let me read, I want to read portions from about three pages here, not everything, but just portions. Dr. Harris asked the question, can man really change if he wants to? And if he can, is even his changing a product of past conditioning? See, those were things that I had wondered about in years past. Does man have a will? I couldn't help but wonder that. One of the most difficult problems of the Freudian position, and this is where part of the problem was stemming from, Sigmund Freud, the Freudian position. He says, one of the most difficult problems of the Freudian position is the problem of determinism versus freedom. Freud and most behaviorists have held that the cause and effect phenomenon seen in all the universe also holds true for human beings. That whatever happens today can theoretically be understood in terms of what has happened in the past. If a man today murders another man, we are accustomed by Freudian orientation to look into his past to find out why. The assumption is that there must be a cause or causes, and that the cause or causes lie somewhere in the past. The pure determinist holds that man's behavior is not free and is only a product of his past. In one sense, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Well, we do act, we do things because of past conditioning, after all, don't we? The inevitable conclusion is that man is not responsible for what he does. You see, that's when you get into a real problem. Man is not responsible for what he does. That, in fact, he does not have a free will. Now, you may remember in years past when you'd have battles over this issue in the courtroom of how responsible an individual is for his behavior. Well, he goes on to say here, he says, the philosophical conflict is seen most dramatically in the courts. The judicial position is that man is responsible. The deterministic position, which underlies much psychiatric testimony, is that man is not responsible by virtue of the events of his past. In other words, he couldn't help but do what he did because forces acting upon him shaped the impulses which eventually drove him to do what he did. So there's no real freedom of choice. So therefore, let's do away with the death sentence. Let's not use this word evil, because there's no such thing as evil. We only do what we're conditioned to do, and we can't help it. It turns out to be an excuse, doesn't it? Isn't there a certain logic in that? Isn't there a certain logic in the cause and effect deal? But there is a logic there, isn't there? There's a certain logic, you must agree, because there is a certain logic there. It's not the rest of the story. It's not the whole story, but there is a certain logic there. We are acted upon. There are forces in our lives do act upon us and do mold and shape us and form those impulses which result in certain behaviors later on, or at least contribute to certain behaviors. I'm going to talk about something else here, though, that also contributes to those behaviors. Let me read on. We'll skip a section here. He's dealing once again with this enigma, the free will versus determinism argument. He says, the answer lies not in refuting the cause and effect nature of the universe or of man's behavior, but in looking elsewhere than in the past. When I read that some years ago, I thought that hit me as, here's something profound coming right here. And I thought it was once I read it, and I think it is. But in looking elsewhere than in the past for cause, man does what he does for certain reasons. But those reasons do not all lie in the past. In a television interview, I was asked my opinion of why Charles Whitman climbed a tower at the University of Texas and shot scores of people on the ground below. Some of you will remember that incident. After a recount of a number of possible reasons, I was asked, "But why do some people do a thing like this and others do not?" He says, "This is a vital question. If our position is that we simply don't know enough about the past history of an individual, then we still hold the position that somewhere back there lies an answer." But he says there's a difference. He uses the billiard ball example. He says there's a difference between the human mind and human response and a billiard ball. And indeed, there is a big difference. A big difference. It's not as simple as hit me here and I'll go there. Listen very carefully. He says, man, through thought, is able to look to the future. He is influenced by another type of causal order, which Charles Hartshorne calls creative causation. In other words, there's another cause for your action rather than the things, the forces that have acted upon you and formed your impulses. There is creative causation. It arises from the thought process itself and involves your ability to see the future. In concept, of course. It's just like this. You know, I know that there's coming a lake of fire. That keeps me in line. I know that there's a choice. That ultimately, it's the kingdom of God, immortality in the kingdom of God, or it's the lake of fire. That has an effect on my behavior. You know, I don't care. I can preach to my dogs all day long, and they're still going to act like dogs. But, you know, you could tell, if I come to believe that, if I come to be convicted of that, it does have a profound effect on my behavior. I'm contemplating the future. I know the outcomes of certain things. So it's not just forces from my past acting upon me as if I were a billiard ball about to be knocked into the side pocket. He says, Eldon Trueblood elaborates this point by suggesting that causes for human behavior lie not in the past, but in man's ability, now get this, to contemplate the future or estimate probabilities. Something the nine ball can't do. Or anything else on the pool table. And sometimes some who are holding the cue stick don't seem to be able to do it very well. And he goes on to quote from this particular individual, a Trueblood, he says, and this is what Trueblood says, and I think this is a very important point. He says, the human mind operates to a large extent by reference to final causes. Just as I said, final causes for me, kingdom of God or lake of fire. My mind operates on the basis of what I'm able to foresee, what I'm able to estimate. I know of certain behaviors today. I can make an estimation, and I know where that will lead me. And I know certain behaviors will lead me someplace other than the kingdom of God. So, as he says here, the human mind operates to a large extent by reference to final causes. This is so obvious that it might seem impossible to neglect it, yet it is neglected by everyone who denies freedom in employing the billiard ball analogy of causation. And the old Freudian school of thought, when it's still there, it still uses the old billiard ball analogy. Of course, the billiard ball moves primarily by efficient causation, but man operates in a totally different way. Man is a creature whose present is constantly being dominated by reference to the non-existent, but nevertheless potent, future. You see, the lake of fire doesn't exist yet. The kingdom of God doesn't exist yet. I'm talking about the final consummation. But you could say, well, that's future, and nothing in the future really, technically, it doesn't really exist yet. But the fact that it will exist, it is very potent. It shapes me to a large extent. It says, what is not influences what is. I have a hard problem. But the outcome is not merely the result of a mechanical combination of forces which is true of a physical body. Instead, I think the most of my thoughts is concerned with what might be produced provided certain steps could be taken. And then the author goes on to say, this Dr. Harris goes on to say, mentioned that Ortega defines man as a being which consists not so much in what it is as in what it's going to be. And then he quotes from Trueblood again, who says this, and this is the final quotation from this book, and then I want to get to some scriptures. Trueblood says, "It is not enough to say that the outcome is determined even by one's previous character." Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, even if you're a person who doesn't have the best character, the outcome is not always determined by that. For the reality in which we share is such that genuine novelty can emerge in the very act of thinking. You understand what he's saying here? It means that your thinking is not just the result of forces acting on you in the past and forming impulses, but genuine novelty. It's creative. It arises from the thoughts itself, the thought process. Thinking, as we actually experience it daily, is not merely awareness of action, as it is in all epiphenomenalist doctrine, but is a true and creative cause. Something happens when a man thinks, which would not have occurred otherwise. This is what is meant by self-causation as a genuine third possibility in our familiar dilemma, the dilemma between free will versus determinism. So, you know, there is a certain element of truth in what we call determinism. A certain element of truth there. We're not entirely free. That's a fact. We're not entirely free. We're shackled to some extent. But on the other hand, we're free enough that we're responsible for our behaviors, because we have this creative causation, the very process of thinking is part of the reason that we do what we do, and it's not due to past conditioning. And this is really a phenomenal thing when you think about it, because it's different from anything else in the universe. The human mind, very different. I'd like to look at some scriptures now with all this in mind. In Romans chapter 6, go there with me if you would. Romans chapter 6. And beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" And he says, "Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now he says that you were slaves to sin. What does that mean? Obviously this is an analogy, as he will go on to say. He says, "I speak in human terms." This is an analogy, so you can't, you know, analogies break down at a certain point. You have to realize that. But the fact that he uses the slavery analogy, we were slaves to sin, means that we were not totally free. We were shackled, at least to a certain extent. And he's saying you were slaves to sin, meaning these forces acting upon you throughout your life, the influences in your environment, and I'll tell you more than that, it even goes back to the moment of your conception, believe it or not. Think, oh no, that couldn't be. Oh yes, it can be. You know, you think about some of these things going on in the world today. You think about the serial killers. You think about what happened this past week. You think about the homosexual movement in this country and other places. You know, a lot of that has to do, the reason people are what they are, a part of the reason they're what they are, is because of the way their brains are wired. In other words, some people, because of what they inherited from their father and their mother, are wired in such a way that they will have certain proclivities. Some people have a problem with that. So, well, they haven't found any homosexual gene yet. That's true, and I don't expect they will. But I'll guarantee you, different people are wired differently. Their brains are wired differently because of the information they received from their father and their mother on the genetic level. And certain wirings have proclivities to certain behaviors. That's a fact. So when you put it all together, you say the forces acting upon an individual, you have to go back also to the genetics. So those forces began acting upon you at the moment of your conception. And they have acted upon you all your life. And you became, because of the forces, he will identify those, some of those forces later on. We'll see another scripture in a few moments. You became a slave to sin, meaning you were not totally free. Doesn't mean you had no responsibility. Doesn't mean that at all. Because there is creative causation. There is an ability in the human mind to comprehend right and wrong to a large extent. So you're not. It's not that you are completely without any responsibility at all. No, no, no. But on the other hand, you were a slave in a very real way, meaning you were not totally free. You were a slave to sin. It says, and having been set free from sin, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, now this is the predominant impulse in your life. Righteousness. No longer is sin and things associated with sinfulness the predominant influence or impulse or impulses driving you and moving you to make the choices you make. Now it's righteousness. Something has changed here. He said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, these are analogies, but the analogies are very potent. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and that's the way it works, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, now you have been enabled. You notice he's saying this is not something just happening to you without your choice. This is what you are now to choose to do. So you have some responsibility in this. You know, the hyper-Calvinist would have it such that everything that happens, it's just going to happen. You know, you're a slave to sin. In fact, you're dead in sin, can't do anything about it. God comes along. If you happen to be one of those fortunate enough to have been predestined and elected, then he acts in your life, he changes your mind. You do it of your own free will, but that's because he gave you the free will. That's the way the hyper-Calvinist looks at it. But, you know, you even though you do see, on the one hand, the fact that we are or have been slaves to sin, meaning limited by sin and not totally free, on the other hand, we see also that we have some responsibility. So the hyper-Calvinist goes in one direction. The Pelagian, the followers of Pelagius, an ancient heretic, go in another direction, saying a human will is the supreme will. It's not. Paul goes on to say, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning you were free from the influence of righteousness. But now he's saying a new influence, now that you've heard the gospel, now that God has begun to act in your life, there's a new influence there that enables you. He says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See, he's contemplating the future here, isn't he? Contemplating the future. You know what the end is. Now that plays a part in your present behavior. Let's go to another passage in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. We looked at this in on the days of unleavened bread. We won't look at the whole thing again, but let's take it up in verse 19, where Paul is talking about this struggle that's within, was common to human beings. It says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, there's something going on internally. There are forces at work, impulses at work. And where did those impulses come from? From forces acting upon Paul in his past. He says, verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, in other words, it's not my desire to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, my desire is to do right. You know, God has transformed me. He's enabled me. And now my will is to do right, but there's something in me that keeps pulling me in the other direction. You see, even after conversion, we're not completely free yet. Becoming free is a lifelong process. And of course, the ultimate freedom will be experienced when Jesus Christ returns and where we meet him and are transformed. He says in verse 21, I find then a law. Now notice this. We started off talking about laws, and we led into a discussion on law of cause and effect as it pertains to human nature. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I will to do good. I want to do good. Do you know it's a law? I've been conditioned by past actions, by forces acting in my life and producing in me impulses. Therefore, I still have those impulses. But keep in mind, I am now enabled by something greater. And I didn't have much excuse before because of creative causation. I have a mind that's capable of thinking through those things and making different choices. But now I am really responsible because God is acting in my life, enabling me. That's why sin becomes exceedingly sinful once you know the truth, once God's grace is acting upon you. And that's what he's really talking about here. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He's talking more about, when he says law of God here, he's talking about more than, you know, the code of law, the Ten Commandments. There's also a law, just as there's a law of sin at work, leading him to do things he doesn't want to do, there's also now the law of God. In other words, God is acting in his life. So he delights in the law of God according to the inward man. Simply, he's talking about grace. We're going to look at a scripture in a few moments that has to do with grace, and we'll define what grace is. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So he acknowledges that these old impulses that were put there or formed there due to things acting upon him from the time of his conception all the way down to the present are still there. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Simply saying, I still see those impulses there. I still see the effects of past conditioning. Now, the final scripture is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at the first 10 verses there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now he's going to talk about some of those particular influences, some of those things acting upon, the forces acting upon people and forming in them these impulses that bring them under the law of sin and death, as he calls it. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. The world is one thing. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There are two powerful influences, forces acting upon human beings, forming impulses, among whom also we all, he includes himself here, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he seems to be saying here that this is a universal thing. It's a universal thing. Sin affects everybody. These forces, these powerful forces, the world, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the devil. All of these things. And he could probably name a few others, but the world and the devil primarily. Those are the forces that are acting upon us and forming impulses that are contrary to the will of God. But now he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What is grace? You know, simple definition is favor. So some people say, well, grace is divine favor. and is expressed in his forgiveness of sins. It's an internal attribute of God. But actually, it's more than that. That's true as far as it goes. But more than that, grace is the power of God at work in your life. Grace acts upon you. Just as these other forces, Satan and in the forces, the evil forces in the world, acted upon you, forming the impulses that brought you under the law of sin and death, now then the grace of God is acting upon you. Something that really acts there. It's not just an attribute internal to the nature of God, but it begins to act upon you. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So essentially what he's saying here, it's a very simple message. You had influences in this world. You had forces acting upon you, upon your life, creating in you, forming in you impulses that were contrary to the will of God. And yet all along he admits, but you still have a mind, and you all along you were capable of making different choices. But now that you have heard the gospel, now that you have been exposed to the power of the gospel, to the truth of God, and now God is active in your life, you have another force acting upon you, delivering you from the law of sin and death. It's a new law. It's a new force. Something that enables you, doesn't take away your ability to make the wrong choices, but something now that enables you, as nothing else before has enabled you, to make the right choices. So not only do we have a view of the future more clearly from the revelation of God's word than the world has, because we know the kingdom of God lies out there in our future, that there's a promise of eternal life. We also know that there's a warning of the lake of fire. Not only do we have that, the contemplation of the future, to enable us, to help us to make the right choices in life, but we have God working in our life through His Spirit, actually empowering us and enabling us to make those right choices. And even when we stumble and fall, He's there to help us back up and to make corrections in our life and to move on as we make this trek toward eternal life in the kingdom of God.